Revelation chapter 18. It was a pity that last week we had to stop where we did, because 17 and 18 really belong together, and they are concerned with the great city Babylon. In chapter 17, it was a prostitute who, at the end of the very last verse, is identified with the city, which is Babylon. And in chapter 18, we now see the overthrow of Babylon. I mentioned last week, and I'll say it again now, that Babylon seems to symbolize man in his organized opposition to God, or if you like, in plain theological language of the New Testament, the world. The whole world of men, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, man wanting to be independent, wanting to organize himself, and the more power and ability he gets, the more he uses this for his own advancement at the expense of God. The organized opposition of society to God. Well, in the end, it comes to grief, as we saw in the story of the gobbling up of the prostitute, and now we'll see the same thing, more graphically depicted, in the burning down of Babylon. It's a funeral song, you might say, in chapter 18, as people lament the overthrow of the great city. And I believe it is a call to Christians to see the world as it is in God's eyes, to see its standards, to avoid its dangers, and to live by the principles of God's kingdom in contrast to the principles of man's kingdom as typified here in Babylon. So you have the overthrow of the city in the opening verses. In verse 1, an angel coming down from heaven having great authority, the earth was made bright with his splendor. In verse 2, he's cried out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird." Very weird stuff, this. But that is the end of human organization, commercial activity, the whole society of men, when it is organized in opposition to God. This is what it comes to. It goes on to say that all nations have drunk the wine of her impure passion. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. So the two images are the image of drunkenness and the image of adultery, fornication. We saw last week, and you'll see it right through the Bible, that commercial activities, political deals, all these things in the Bible are repeatedly likened to drunkenness or to sexual intercourse with a prostitute. Things which are hateful in God's sight, which are disorderly, which are immoral, and which are unlawful. He goes on to say that the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich with the wealth of her wantonness. And this is developing the picture of the prostitute, which we had in chapter 17. And so this idea of the prostitute and the city are sort of interacting with each other the whole way through. Notice the two people singled out here for special mention, the kings and the merchants. Putting it into modern language, the political leaders and the leaders of the commercial activity. And there's some very instructive stuff for us. I read this chapter 18 and it really speaks to me of the society as we know it right now. Well, the place is to be destroyed, and in verse 4 I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." The call is to God's people to see Babylon for what it is, to see the world for what it is, to see the society in which we live for what it is, and not to partake of its spirit. Now, this really answers the question that Graham asked after the conclusion of last week's study. What's this mean to us as Christians as we see the world in this mess? How do we react? Well, one of the reactions here is that we make sure we don't accommodate to the principles of the world simply for our own convenience and advancement. Now, it was very difficult for these people because we know that economic sanctions had been introduced against them. They couldn't trade, buy or sell unless they had the mark of the beast upon them, which is another way of saying that the whole system is so stacked that it's very difficult for the Christian to operate unless he accommodates himself to the principles of the ungodly. And in those conditions, it's very tempting for us then to compromise our principles, to opt for the easy way out, and to avoid hardship. But you can avoid hardship only at the expense of moral purity. And that's why he's saying, don't partake of her sins, because her sins in verse 5 are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The Christian has a different sense of values. He has a different way of looking at things. He has different principles from those of the ordinary people in the world. It's the competition here, you might say, or the conflict or the tension which the Christian experiences when he lives in an ungodly world. He is living according to the principles of God's kingdom, yet he is living in a world which is man's kingdom. And so here it is, as the saints of God as opposed to Babylon. Verse 6, render to her, that's to Babylon, as she herself has rendered. Repay her double for her deeds, mix a double draught for her in the cup she mixed. In other words, give her the punishment which she deserves. And in the end, that's the way it will be. People advance themselves and become more and more prosperous, more and more secure, and in the end, they find that it all crumbles and they get reimbursed for the evil they have done. You find it in verses 6, 7, and 8 here. This greater knowledge leads to greater progress. The greater progress leads to more self-sufficiency. But unfortunately, the more self-sufficiency leads to greater pride, and greater pride brings greater punishment. Now, that really is what our society is all about right now. And it's what man's society has always been on about. And I think we see it very glaringly before us here in Australia. Well, as she glorified herself and played the wanton in verse 7, so give her like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, a queen I sit, I am no widow, mourning I shall never see. Utterly self-sufficient, has made herself prosperous and secure, nobody can harm me. I can get along very well because of my economic prosperity and I don't need God. Well, says God in verse 8, her plagues are going to come in a single day. Her enlightenment and her superiority and her economic prosperity only going to increase her punishment because she has used these things to insulate herself against God. Pestilence and mourning and famine, and she shall be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Well, then we come in verse 9 to talk about these kings and merchants. In verse 9, the kings of the earth, or if you like, the politicians, the bureaucrats, the people with political power, they're the ones who made all the treaties and the trade deals. They committed fornication and were wanton with her. Now they're going to weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And they will stand afar off in fear and torment and say, alas, alas, the great city of Babylon has fallen. Notice they stand afar off. They don't come near. They're not going to get their fingers burnt. And they weep and moan when they see the whole of civilization crumble under the wrath of God. But the chief judgment is reserved for the merchants in verse 11. The businessmen, we would say today, the people who make all the profits and who make society tick. These are the ones that are denounced in verse 11. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn because no one buys their cargo anymore. What a base motive for mourning over the destruction of society. Nobody's going to buy their goods. All they're worried about is profits, you see. They have no concern for any moral values, no concern for anything else, only for getting rich and prosperous. And nobody buys their cargo, and so they mourn at the destruction of Babylon because their markets have all fallen flat. And then in verses 12 and 13 it outlines some of the cargo. Minerals there, manufactured products, clothing, primary production, food. It really summarizes pretty well all the commodities that you're likely to buy in any society in verses 11 and 12 and 13. And then in verse 14, the fruit for which thy soul longed has gone from thee, and all thy dainties and thy splendor gone forever. Verse 15, the merchants of these wares, notice again the merchants who gained wealth from her. Now there's the operative phrase, the ones who made money out of the system. They're the ones that are most lamenting the overthrow of the system. And they stand afar off, just like the politicians. These people are in for what they can get, and they're not really concerned for the city at all. They're only concerned for their own well-being and prosperity. Well, they stand afar off in fear and torment, and they weep and mourn. And they, in verse 16, say, alas, alas, for the great city that was so beautiful and clothed in all this fancy regalia. But verse 17, in 1 hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. One-track minds. All they're concerned about is the loss of their profits and the loss of their money and the loss of their wealth. Not concerned for the people. Never mind about them. In 1 hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And goes on to talk about the shipmasters and the seafaring men, the sailors, all those whose trade is on the sea. All the people caught up in the whole economic system, in other words. They're all standing afar off and beating their breasts and saying, alas, alas, the great city has fallen. They throw dust on their heads. How touching in verse 19. Well, that brings their lament to an end. And then in verse 20, we find that the writer says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Those who had staked their life on their loyalty to Christ, who refused to compromise with the world, they couldn't buy or sell because they had identified themselves with Christ and the world was identified with Antichrist. And so they couldn't even do business properly because of the rotten system. But they would not compromise. And in the end, they are the ones who are vindicated in verse 20. And the system, the world, with all its corruption, goes down the drain. Then in verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea and said, "So shall Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and shall be found no more." And then these last couple of tragic verses, as the place is left in ashes and the sound of the harpers and the minstrels is gone, there's no more music, there's no more arts and crafts in the place. It just becomes a ghost town, a ghost world. The craftsmen in the latter part of verse 22, they're gone. The sound of the millstone, all the normal daily activities around the house, all quiet. The factories, all still. The culture centre and all the theatres, and all just destroyed. Verse 23, the houses are all in darkness. The light of the lamp shall shine no more. The voice of the bridegroom gone. No more marriages, no more rejoicing over babies being born. The whole place in shambles. For, second half of verse 23, "For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and all nations were deceived by thy sorcery." Notice again, the merchants are singled out for special condemnation because they were the ones who had fostered the wantonness of the city. Now, we live in a thoroughly corrupt and materialistic society. This is a call to the people of God to see the world in which they live and to realize that those in God's kingdom live according to different principles, to take stock of their situation and not allow themselves to be corrupted by these influences. But the supreme justification for the overthrow of the city is verse 24, "Because in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth." That was the supreme justification for the overthrow of the city, the fact that they persecuted and killed God's people. Well, that really, I think, wakes us up to the world in which we live. If you look at the features there, you find that the whole of chapter 18 and the evils denounced in chapter 18 can be summarized under the same words that you have in 1 John chapter 2. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and they're all here, glorifying herself, playing the wanton. "A queen I sit, mourning I shall never see." You see, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the prophets and the wealth and the merchants, and all this talk about the total involvement in this corrupt business of getting rich. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. That's what's happening here, you see. It's all passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's 1 John chapter 2. So this really is an extended illustration of those verses in 1 John 2. And when you come to chapter 19, and there's no break between chapters 18 and 19, we find that there's rejoicing now. A great voice, a great multitude in heaven crying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot," which of course is the great city Babylon. "He's avenged on her the blood of his servants." So this is all coming to a climax now. Verse 3, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Normally there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Well, here we find there's rejoicing in heaven over the final vindication of God's people and the just punishment upon those who persecuted and sought to corrupt them. The 24 elders in verse 4, as usual, fall down and worship along with the living creatures, and they all say amen. It's echoed from the throne in verse 5. And then in verse 6, you have, in contrast to the prostitute, the virgin, you have the bride of Christ. Now, the contrast we're going to get from here on is a contrast between the rotten city Babylon and the glorious city Jerusalem. The filthy, lustful prostitute and the pure virgin bride. And of course, God's people are the bride, God's people are the Jerusalem. The world is the prostitute, the world is Babylon. God now, having judged the prostitute, takes his own pure bride to himself. This is imagery that you get in the Old Testament. Time and again, the people of God are likened to the wife of Jehovah. And in the New Testament, the same thing coming through in stories of Jesus and the bridegroom and the bride. And here it is once more. We've also had time and again in the book references to keeping your garments white, keeping yourself pure, those who maintain their virginity. All of these expressions talking about the Christian keeping himself pure and unstained from the corruption of the world. All sorts of different images, but they all add up to the same thing. Now the consummation comes in verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord reigns forever. Verse 7, much rejoicing and exultation, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. See the contrast? This bride, in her purity, clothed in white, and this is in contrast to the gaudily clad prostitute who was out after customers. And again, the purity of the people of God who have kept themselves from prostituting their faith. They've kept themselves from the corruption of the world. They've kept their garments clean, and now, fittingly, they are united with the one they love. Beautiful picture, really. Verse 9 goes on to say, right, this blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The symbolism here goes from one thing to the other. The people of God, in one breath, are talked about as being the bride of Christ, and the next sentence they're talked about as being the guests who are invited to the wedding. Well, we've seen enough from now not to get hung up when we find that in these visions things move very freely from one picture to the other. But when you come to the parables of Jesus, you find again, in one case there's the bride and the bridegroom, and then in several of Jesus' sayings and parables there's talk about the great banquet of God and being invited to the banquet of God and celebrating in the heavenly kingdom. Well, here again you have these two figures of speech running together. The marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 9, and we're invited to the great heavenly banquet. Reminds us of the words of Jesus when he gave the Last Supper. I will not eat again or drink again until I do so with you in the kingdom, in the heavenly kingdom. And you can think of other illustrations yourselves from the Gospels. In verse 10, John fell down and worshipped, but the angel said, you mustn't do that because I am a fellow servant with you. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's a strange verse. But I think the testimony of Jesus doesn't mean the testimony we bear to Jesus. I think it means the testimony which Jesus himself bore. Jesus' witness. By his life and death, Jesus showed what the meaning of true witness was. He was the true and faithful witness. Therefore, Jesus' witness, the witness which Jesus bore in his life to the truth, to God, is the motivating spirit of New Testament prophecy. And this is why it is that Jesus is worshipped, because he is the one who gives content to the whole of this book. So I think it's in that sense that it means the testimony which Jesus bore. This is the motivating spirit of New Testament prophecy, and in particular, the motivating spirit of this book of Revelation. It's talking about the testimony Jesus bore, and we as his people must bear a similar testimony to the truth and to God in a world which is alien to him and which is opposed to all that he stands for. So that's a great climax, really. You go from chapter 18 into this chapter 19. It's just a pity, as I said, that we had to break chapter 17 at the end of last week. But if we had looked at chapters 17 and 18 together, the prostitute and the city, and now come to chapter 19, and you see now the bride followed in chapter 20-21 by the new city Jerusalem, well, of course, the contrast then becomes much more obvious. Following this, you then have the final vindication of God with the triumphant appearance of Jesus Christ from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. I don't think our interpretation of Revelation and the symbolism of the apocalyptic literature, it doesn't require us to see these verses as a direct reference to the return of Jesus Christ. In keeping with the symbolism of the book, it's talking about the final triumph of God as he defeats his enemies and Jesus Christ is declared supreme. But I believe that the event when that thing actually takes place is the return of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. So verses 11 through to 16 talk again about the great battle when man determines to fight against God. We've had this referred to twice previously. In one case, there was the picture of trampling the grapes. You know the story back in chapter 14 of the treading the winepress and all the grape juice flowing out and the blood of the people flowing in the streets. Then you had that other one, Armageddon. We have it here again, I believe. The final great build-up of man's opposition to God, and God squashes it by Jesus Christ. In verse 11, the white horse, Jesus faithful and true, is seated on it. Verse 12, you have a description of his eyes as a flame of fire, and so it goes on. He has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself, which tends to be a reference to his uniqueness and the mystery of this one who is God. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood in verse 13, which can mean one of two things. It can mean that his final triumph is on the basis of his sacrificial death, and so the blood is a reference back to his atonement, or it could mean the blood of the slaughtered enemies. Both, of course, are true, and which it is here is not quite clear. But even in the book of Revelation, both images come through at different times. So he's clad in a robe dipped in blood. He is called by a name which is the Word of God. In verse 14, the armies of heaven, all arrayed in fine linen, are with him, but the armies are not needed in the battle. Christ wins the battle alone. And if this is a reference to the second coming of Jesus, it ties in with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says he comes and he slays Antichrist by the breath of his mouth. We have it here again by the word of God. From his mouth in verse 15, this sharp sword going out to smite the nations, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron, and he's going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So this really is tying together all the images of victory which we have seen in the previous chapters. From verse 17 onwards, we build up now to this climax of Christ dealing with the Trinity of evil. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called, inviting all the birds to come and have a great supper. Earlier in the chapter we had the marriage supper of the Lamb. This one's called the supper of God. And those invited here are not the redeemed, but rather birds who can peck the flesh of all the corpses lying around on the battlefield. Some very gory pictures here. That's in verse 18. In verse 19, I saw the beast. Now that's the beast which we identify with Antichrist. And the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse, that's Jesus, and against his army. And the beast was captured, that's Antichrist, and with it the false prophet, that was the other beast that we saw back in chapter 13, who in its presence had worked the signs by which it deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, that is the two beasts, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land, or if you like, the Antichrist and the false prophet, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. So Jesus dispatches them very promptly at his return. That's the end of them. And the rest of the people are slain by the sword and provide food for birds. Chapter 20, verse 1, which is part of the same section, and it's a pity they put that chapter division there, tells us how the third member, or actually the first member, of the Trinity of evil is dealt with. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is also called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him, just to make sure he can't get out, so that he can deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loosed for a little while, and that will be explained when we get on later into chapter 20. But the point I want to make at this stage is this. Christ triumphs. Babylon is overthrown. The great climax of the ages has arrived. Christ returns in power and great glory. He deals with the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, or if you like to think of Antichrist as the system of political rule as opposed to God. He deals with that, and it's dispatched. The false prophet, or if you like, the whole system of false religion as directed against God, that's dispatched. But Satan, who is the main member of this trinity of evil, is not yet thrown into the lake of fire. He, for some reason, is put in this hole in the ground, and there's a big cover put over the top of it, and he's imprisoned there for 1,000 years. Now, during this 1,000 years, other things are going to happen, commencing in verse 4. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, we learn that he's to be loosed for a little while. Let us read on now from verse 4 to verse 10, because these are the really difficult verses. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This, referring to the resurrection, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison, as we saw at the end of verse 3. He will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the big difficulty in this section concerns this period of 1,000 years. This is where the word millennium comes from. The word millennium means, of course, 1,000 years. This is the only place in the whole Bible where a millennium is mentioned. Let us remember that. Now, what does it mean? I certainly don't take it literally, as I don't take any of the times mentioned in the book of Revelation literally, when it says you shall have tribulation 1 hour or 10 days, or they shall give their power to the beast for 1 week. These are very small periods of time. 1,000 years is obviously a very, very long period of time. And I think if we leave it at that, well, then that, I think we have the general picture. But there are two main schools of thought as to what this 1,000 years stands for, or how it fits into the scheme of things. One of these is called the amillennial, a meaning negative. That's really a misnomer. It's not that they don't believe in a millennium. Rather, they interpret the millennium as that period of time which the church is in right through its history and which culminates in the return of Jesus Christ. The other most popular view, there are various other views, but I'll give you the two main views. The other view is called premillennial, that is, Christ returns before the millennium. When he returns, you then have this period of time which is spoken of here. Now, if it wasn't for this book of Revelation, it would appear to me that the amillennial view is the obvious one, because as you read through the rest of the scriptures, you get no mention of a millennium, and you certainly get some very odd things talked about here in chapter 20, which don't seem to square with things that you get mentioned in other parts of the Bible. You get the impression from reading the rest of the New Testament that when Christ returns, that's it. There's a general resurrection of the dead and there's judgment, and then people get their eternal destinies decided. But when you read this, it's very difficult to interpret this in that light. Our job here is to interpret Revelation, and I have two main difficulties in accepting the amillennialist's view of Revelation 20, even though it may fit with the rest of the New Testament. My first objection is this, and this to me is insurmountable. There may be a very simple answer that I haven't yet seen, but when you read this about this 1,000 years, it says certain things happen before, and then you have during the 1,000 years people reign, and at the end of the 1,000 years something else happens. So we have to take into consideration this sequence of events. We know in other parts of Revelation that the visions don't necessarily recount events in chronological order. You're going backwards and forwards all the time. But when a thing says to me, this must happen before, and then you have this happening, and at the end of the 1,000 years something else will happen, obviously the sequence is part and parcel of the very vision that's given. We've been told at the end of chapter 19, the beginning of chapter 20, that the beast and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire, and the devil himself is stopped, so that these three personages, or whatever they stand for, aren't able to function during this 1,000 years. Yet, from chapter 13 through to chapter 17, we found that those three personages, or the two beasts and the dragon, are functioning all the time against the saints. And it's when Christ returns, at the end of this period of persecution, that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and then that the devil is prevented from deceiving any longer. So it would appear to me that if you're going to say this 1,000 years represents the present age, and the resurrection that's referred to here is the triumph of the saints in heaven, it strikes me as being in complete conflict, because for 3 or 4 chapters we've been told that the dragon and the two beasts are working and persecuting and killing and doing all these evil things to the church, and the church is told to stand firm in the face of all this, and when Christ returns, then they all get their deserts. So it appears to me that the amillennial view, which interprets this 1,000 years, of being the present era runs into this problem, because in the 1,000 years I just talked about here is a period when Satan can't harm anybody, and when the beast and the false prophet have already been got rid of before it starts. So that's one problem that I think the amillennialist view runs into problems with. The second problem concerns this resurrection. You see, the amillennialist takes verse 4, when it says they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, they refer that to the martyrs, and it is talking about the martyrs in verse 4. It says that even though the martyrs died, gave their blood for Christ, yet in heaven they reign, they are victors. Now that's a perfectly valid interpretation of the truth, because you get that elsewhere in Revelation, and you get it also elsewhere in the New Testament. But I don't think that that is what the last sentence in verse 4 is saying. Because it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. Now, everyone, amillennialist and premillennialist alike, all are agreed that verse 5 refers to the physical resurrection of the body. Now, the amillennialist takes verse 4 to mean a spiritual resurrection and verse 5 to mean a literal physical resurrection. And that, to me, flies in the face of any logical interpretation of the scriptures, and it's certainly counter to any views of interpretation that any of us would follow. I think we have to take them both the same. When it says they came to life and reigned with Christ, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended, I think that expression, came to life, has to be taken in exactly the same way. That's what the man's saying, as far as I can see. And I think to twist it, to make one say one and make the other say the other, is just straining things a bit far. Particularly when, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 8, the same, don't bother turning to it, but the same expression is used of Christ when it says Christ is the one who came to life after his death, his physical resurrection. It's the same expression that's used in chapter 2, verse 8, as is used here in verse 4 and verse 5. So, if we go back now to verse 4, my interpretation would run something like this. The thrones and those seated on them would probably be those who are resurrected in verse 4, because at the end of verse 4 they reign with Christ. Now, we're not told who sat on these thrones, but I think that's a reasonable assumption. Now, notice this, it only talks about the martyrs. It only talks about those who gave their lives for Christ. But I think the reason for that is that they're the ones that the man is concerned with. I don't think it means that if we haven't given our lives with Christ, we won't participate in the resurrection. I think the only reason he's talking about the martyrs is because they are the central issue in the book that he's discussing here. In fact, if you go back, don't turn to it, but the references are in chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, and in chapter 3, verse 21, we are told that the overcomers reign with Christ, the same as it is here. And there's no suggestion in those verses that they had to be martyrs first. And 2 Timothy 2:12 tells us that if we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with him. I don't think the reigning with Christ is reserved only for those who have been martyred. I think it applies to all Christians, but John mentions martyrs here because those are the ones that he is specifically concerned with in view of the persecutions previously discussed. So, the story is then that these people are resurrected in verse 4, and they reign with Christ. But let us not read too much into this. It doesn't say they reigned with Christ on the earth. In fact, the return of Christ is not even mentioned here, although I take it that the return of Christ has already been referred to in chapter 19. They reigned with Christ, and the rest of the dead in verse 5 had to wait until the end of the 1,000 years. That means you have two separate physical resurrections, which is difficult to swallow because you get the impression elsewhere in the New Testament that there's only one general resurrection. But in spite of all my efforts to explain these verses otherwise, I'm left with the conclusion that the only way we can understand these verses is that there seem to be two resurrections, one for the righteous and then the other at the end of the 1,000 years for the rest of the dead. That's why he says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection, and over such the second death has no power, and they shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now we come to an even greater difficulty in verse 7. After Christ has returned and Christ has reigned and we have this manifestation of Christ's power on the earth and the subjugation of evil and all the rest of it, Satan is let loose for a while in verse 7. He comes out and deceives the nations. Gog and Magog there are symbolic apocalyptic figures, come from the book of Ezekiel, representative of the enemies of God. Satan deceives these nations. They gather for battle. It's a rebellion again, but we find that God this time deals with them summarily, and the devil who deceived them in verse 10 is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are. They were there before the 1,000 years started, and now the devil is thrown in there to join them after the 1,000 years is ended. But there's a real difficulty here. Let us beware of making the millennium a sort of dumping ground for all the other things we can't explain. And that's what a lot of people do. We're told very little in these verses. But just supposing that that millennium is the time when the creation does enter its glory, as we get in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. Supposing also that the reign with Christ, the banishment of evil, means that man then enters the full glory that was intended for him from the beginning of Genesis, and then the creation enjoys the glory along with the sons of men, as it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. If that is so, at the end of that time, Satan, who's been bound all this time, is then released. And after man has had this long time now of fulfilling the plan God originally had for him, and the earth fulfills its plan as God originally had for it, and it enters its glory along with the sons of men, or the sons of God, Satan then is released for a while. And you find that Satan hasn't changed one iota, and really, in his heart of hearts, man hasn't changed either. Because immediately you get a repetition of the opening chapters of Genesis. Satan goes out and deceives and tempts, and you find that people fall once again. But this time God doesn't let it go on as he did previously. This time, as soon as the rebellion has been set in motion, God finishes it on the spot. Now, all of this strikes me as being illogical in view of what we read elsewhere in the New Testament of the coming of Christ and then the final resurrection, judgment, and the eternal state which follows. But as I say, until we've found a better way of explaining this, and I don't think the amillennialist way of explaining Revelation 20 really fits, then I think we're left with this sort of explanation that I'm giving. But confusion becomes even greater from verse 11 to the end. Because here now you have this judgment. Now, if we're committed to the sort of view I've been saying, it means that the first resurrection was only of the righteous, and the second resurrection here is only of the wicked. But you wouldn't get that impression from reading it through. You get the impression that it's a general resurrection of everybody. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. There are two independent witnesses here. There's the book of life and the records of all men's deeds. We're all going to be judged according to things that we've done. Do those things bear out our profession of faith or not? But for the Christian, of course, he has the added assurance that his name is in the book of life, and so the Christians enter into life and the non-Christians enter into judgment. That's the way it would appear to be. The problem is, of course, that if the resurrection of Christians has taken place earlier, back in verse 4, well, then this resurrection only concerns non-Christians. But as I say, reading it through, you get the impression that everybody's there and being judged according to these two independent witnesses. And those whose names are not found written in the book of life in verse 14-15 are thrown into the lake of fire where they join the beast and the false prophet. So that gives you the impression of a general resurrection and a general judgment. If we accept the amillennial view, that really is quite easy to explain, and it squares with everything else in the New Testament concerning the return of Christ and then the judgment and then the separation into destinies one way or the other. But as I say, if we take this as following what's happened in the previous 10 verses, then we are saddled not only with two resurrections but also two judgments. The only alternative is that verses 11 to 15 are not necessarily in chronological order. Chronologically, they don't necessarily follow the Gog and Magog thing in verses 7 to 10. But I certainly get the impression that they have to follow, otherwise you've got even more complications. So there you have it, in a nutshell, what Revelation 20 verses 4 to 15 are saying. That's my suggestion of an interpretation. And if you've got something alternative, well, by all means follow it through.